Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that you would challenge us, convict us, restore us, renew our minds by the cleansing power of the gospel, that we might be obedient doers of your word and not just hearers only, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Over the last year and a half, when it's been my privilege to preach on Sunday evenings, I've been leading us through a study of this epistle, 1 Timothy, and we've now come to the end. We've come to the conclusion. And 1 Timothy is written for the purpose of bringing order to the church, as chapter 3, verse 15 says, so that we may know how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So Paul's final words here serve as a challenge to the wealthy and the wavering, a charge to generosity and good works, and a charge to protect the gospel from error. And if it seems like we're talking about money a lot here in 1 Timothy 6, it's because the false teachers at Ephesus taught that godliness is a means to gain, personal financial gain. And so Paul has to slap that down with the truth. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, to the end of the chapter. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, John Wesley was touring a vast estate many years ago with a proud plantation owner, and they rode their horses for hours. And even after riding for hours, they only saw a fraction of this man's property. And at the end of the day, they sat down for dinner, and the plantation owner eagerly asked Mr. Wesley, well, what do you think? To which Wesley replied, I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all of this. The landowner had obviously spent a lot of time and invested a lot of energy in building and maintaining his estate. And so Wesley's reply refocused him upon reality, upon the truth, that one day this man would leave all of this behind, down to the last shingle on his roof, down to the last immaculately kept lawn and the blades of grass there, the most elegant piece of furniture in his home would all be left behind. And it's a good question. It's a fair question for all of us to ask. Will it be difficult for us to leave our stuff behind? Do we dread the thought of leaving this world? Does it unsettle us to know that if our treasure resides on earth, then each day brings us closer to losing our treasures because they will not accompany us into the next life? Paul says to Timothy, charge the rich in this present age. So earthly riches, they're all confined to this present world. They will not pass into the next. So every penny that we earn, every possession that we acquire, will remain here for someone else to use or discard. A few verses earlier, Paul outlined the destructive path in those very well-known verses of the one who loves and worships money, who desires to be rich, who may not actually have any money, but still wants to be rich, and is driven by the desire to accumulate and acquire material possessions. He says they pierce themselves with many pains and heartaches. They bring untold pain into their lives, whereas godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, it's not wrong to have money. Money itself is not evil. It's morally neutral, but it's the love of money, the worship of money, that leads to every kind of evil. Greed breeds selfishness and envy and fraud and hatred and violence. So our attitude towards money and material things is but a reflection of the current of our heart. And in what direction is the current of your heart flowing? Follow the cash flow, and you will discover what it is that you value, what you treasure, what you worship. So Paul gives here in this, it's kind of a postscript. You could say that the epistle ended back in verse 16, where he says, "To him be honor and eternal dominion, amen." That's sort of the symbol crash of the book, bringing it to a conclusion. But he adds this little postscript. Maybe Paul's looking back and seeing all of these admonitions about money and wealth. And he says, "I just want to make this clear. The actual possession of money is not evil. It's your attitude to it." So his final admonition, this final postscript, deals with the uncertainty of riches and then where our ultimate investment should be and then how we must contend for the unsearchable riches of Christ as revealed in the faith once delivered to all the saints. So first of all, let's look at the uncertainty of riches. That's in verse 17. Paul gives a couple of cautions here, a couple of warnings. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." So he warns against the dangers of false pride, looking down on others, thinking that you're better than others because you possess more, and false trust, where you cherish the gift above the giver. So let's look at the danger of false pride, the sense of haughtiness, arrogance, vanity. In verses 17 and following, we read these together, Paul uses some variation of the word rich at least four times, whether it's an adjective or it's a noun, an adverb, a verb. So you might be asking, well, who qualifies as rich? I don't really feel rich. If you were to look at my bank account, I don't feel wealthy at all. The word here in the original denotes material wealth, specifically those who don't have to work for a living. So they have a surplus of income and time. You put those two together, disposable income plus disposable time, and it can lead to idleness. So sometimes we refer to very wealthy people living in the lap of luxury as the idle rich, I-D-L-E, the idle rich. And you say, well, I don't really consider myself to be rich. I have relatively few possessions. I don't have a lot of disposable time and income. I have to work for my living. I earn every penny that I make. What relevance does this passage have for ordinary, hardworking, everyday people? Well, I want to point out that wealth and poverty can be relative terms. There are degrees of wealth. There are degrees of poverty. Compared to Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, all of us most of us are quite poor. So we can make the distinction between absolute versus relative poverty. You know what absolute poverty is? This is what happens when you live on less than a dollar per day. So you are at risk for starvation. You are at risk for death from exposure. You find a lot of absolute poverty in nations like India, nations like Haiti, where nearly 77% of the population lives in poverty. Absolute poverty, less than a dollar a day. So relative to the rest of the world, most of us are richly blessed and would have more in common with the rich that Paul is addressing here than not. When Boris Yeltsin, the first post-communist leader in Russia, came to America in September of 1989, he experienced an intellectual turning point. And it wasn't the Statue of Liberty that inspired him. It wasn't the Lincoln Memorial that inspired him. It was going to a supermarket in Houston, Texas, that served as his intellectual turning point, because he saw aisle after aisle of neatly stacked shelves with every conceivable type of foodstuff and household item within the reach of ordinary Americans. And that both amazed him and depressed him. Never seen anything like it, especially not back in Russia. This enormous selection beyond the imagination of most Soviets was within the reach of ordinary Americans. So when Paul says rich compared to the rest of the modern world, especially with the ancient Ephesians where Timothy was ministering, we are rich. We're flush with an abundance of material possessions. We have access to storehouses of food, dozens of grocery stores at within a few miles drive. And so that makes us susceptible to the temptation of false pride. Paul says, charge the rich not to be haughty. What's the connection there between great wealth, possessing a lot of things, enjoying material wealth, and haughtiness or pride? Well, wealth can give you the perception A feeling of superiority over others can give birth to vanity because we're tempted to confuse our net worth with our personal worth, thinking that greater monetary value increases my personal value, gives me a sense of entitlement, gives me a sense of influence, that I can have preferential treatment simply because I'm wealthy. That was the sin that James was condemning in James chapter 2, when the people in the assembly were favoring the wealthy person, the rich person, over the poor person. So an abundance of possessions can lead to this elevated sense of self-importance, sense of haughtiness. This is what the Lord points out to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and all that you have is multiplied." So your material possessions, wealth, is there's prosperity there. It's abundant. It's multiplying. And what instinctively happens? The Lord says, your heart be lifted up with pride, with arrogance, with haughtiness, and you forget the Lord your God. There's the danger of false pride. But there's also the danger here of false trust. That's in verse 17 as well. Charge the rich not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Everything in our culture is convincing us, trying to convince us that with increased wealth, with this particular possession, this particular gadget, comes personal security, comes personal wholeness. And yet, we're told over and over again in Scripture that our possessions are very vulnerable. It doesn't matter how indecipherable your password is or how thick the walls of your bank vault. Jesus warned of moths and rust and burglars and thieves. And we could add to that hurricanes and storms and tornadoes and fire and inflation and incompetent and greedy human beings. All of these things make our wealth vulnerable. The wisdom of Proverbs says in Proverbs 23, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist, for when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For it suddenly sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." So it's dangerous to set our hope and our trust on money, which is a thing, an object, instead of a person, our generous God. So riches cannot be trusted. They cannot bear the weight of deity, which we are so quick to ascribe to them, because we have this, we're blessed with such prosperity and abundance. And those who would assign absolute or divine value to wealth will find their world collapse when those riches fly away, when they vanish, when they dissipate. At the end of the 19th century, there was a wrestling champion, a European wrestling champion named Yusuf Ismail. And he was 350 pounds. He was known as the Terrible Turk, massive in size and strength. And after he won the wrestling championship in Europe, he traveled to the United States and took on the United States, our wrestling champ, a man by the name of Strangler Lewis. Lewis was a much smaller man, about 200 pounds, compared with the Terrible Turk and his 350 pounds. And as his name reveals, Strangler Lewis's strategy for winning was to put his opponents in this chokehold until they cried for mercy or passed out. But he found that when he got into the ring with the Terrible Turk, he discovered that he had no neck to grab, that this opponent was so large. His giant head and his hulking shoulders just melded into one, and he was no match for this giant man. The Terrible Turk just pinned him with relative ease. And the giant wrestler, Mr. Yusuf, demanded that every bit of his $5,000 in prize money be given to him in gold coins. And he set sail back for Europe on the ill-fated SS Borgonia, because in the middle of the Atlantic, the ship sank. And Yusuf went over to the side, this Terrible Turk went over to the side, with his gold still strapped around his waist in a belt. And the added weight was too much for Yusuf, and he sank like a heavy anchor before crew members could get him with the lifeboats. Sort of a tragic but true parable of all who trust in the uncertainty of riches, all who say, this is where I will find my ultimate value. So where is the true object of our trust to be? Not in false pride or false trust. Paul says in verse 17 here to trust God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's important to note here that Paul does not encourage the wealthy to divest themselves of their wealth. Again, it's not a sin to have money. In God's kind providence, he gives a generous allotment of this world's goods to some. So some Christians are able to live very comfortable lives. They lack for nothing. They have nice homes and nice clothes and plenty of food to eat. And I don't think Christians who are blessed to that degree have to feel guilty about this surplus of wealth. We're to enjoy God's gifts. That's the point of 1 Timothy 4. He says everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So we're not to exchange materialism for asceticism. Asceticism being a belief that feels that all material things are bad or inherently evil. No, we're to give thanks for God's generosity. We're to climb the rainbow to the sun, is the way that C.S. Lewis put it. Wealth is not the culprit. Pride and false trust are the problem. So instead of divestment, Paul is encouraging us to be detached. Instead of divestment, pursue detachment. So don't get too attached to these abundant blessings. Enjoy them and give thanks for them. But remember that they are but tools to be used in the service of Christ. They are means to help us advance the kingdom. So set your trust in God, not in your prosperity. It is he who gives us our daily bread. He's the one who gives us financial security, not our ever-expanding or ever-decreasing retirement account. So a good litmus test of detachment is whether you can look at your bank account and say, Lord, you have blessed me with more than I could deserve, but you could take it all away tomorrow, and I can still be full of joy, for everything that I need, everything that's truly valuable, I possess in Jesus Christ. Can you affirm that? If so, then your heart is moving towards and beating in line with trust in God as opposed to false pride or false trust. So from the uncertainty of riches, then, Paul secondly explains the ultimate investment of the Christian. So if I'm not supposed to set my hopes on stuff that vanishes, that doesn't go with me into the next life, then where should my hope rest? Look at verse 18. He says, they, that is the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So the rich in this present world are not to trust in material riches, but in a God who provides richly. One of the practical outcomes of such a command is a lifestyle that is rich in good works. The Christian life is marked by generosity and charity and liberality. Generosity is the antidote to materialism. It's very hard for me to worship my stuff if I'm giving it away, if I'm generous with it, if I'm sharing it with others. And one of the clearest evidences that I trust in God and not in my material wealth, which at this point in your life may be very shaky at this point, one of the clearest evidences of trust in a generous God is a willingness to share those resources. So are you generous with your time? Are you open-handed with your money, with your service, with your resources? As Tim prayed earlier, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if we love God, we are to imitate him. And God is not a miser. Those who are the beneficiaries of his grace will extend that grace to others. So Christians are to be characterized. They are to be rich. They are to have a surplus of good works. We don't believe that good works are going to merit our salvation. We are saved through faith in the good works of Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, his atoning death on the cross. That's what saves us. That's what gives us good standing with God. But a necessary consequence of salvation, if your heart has been transformed, will be a life that is rich in good works. Generosity is a good work. A generosity that is driven by the inexpressible gift of salvation that we've been given in Christ, to 2 Corinthians 8:9. Very familiar verse says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul is saying that Christ's gift inspires all of our gifts. Christ's generosity inspires all of our generosity. Jesus had infinite wealth as the Son of God. But if he held on to it, if he grasped it, the language of Philippians 2, then we would have died in our spiritual poverty, in our spiritual bankruptcy. If he refused to be generous, we would be stuck in our moral quandary. And yet he died poor. That is, he humbled himself to live on this earth, to die the death of the cross as our sin substitute, so that we might be rich in grace and rich in heavenly gifts. So what is God encouraging? He's encouraging us to have a luxurious lifestyle of good deeds. So if you've been given a generous allotment of this world's goods, and again, think in comparison to the rest of the world, where all of us, you drive your own car perhaps, you have your own house, you have multiple cars perhaps. These are things for which to give thanks for, not to be ashamed of or feel guilty about. These are God's good gifts to us. But if God has given us these things, then it's God's way of giving us permission to share, to carry on that chain reaction of mercy that was started with Christ's indescribable gift. These are all the Lord's things anyway. He's called us to be stewards of them and to share them with others. And perhaps some of us, we struggle with generosity. We're a bit cheap. We're a bit frugal. And there is wisdom in that. I realize that. But perhaps some of us, we cling too tightly to our possessions, and so we need to start small in the little sacrifices of daily life. Let someone else have the last piece of cake. Let someone else have the parking space. If your monetary resources are few, you can be generous with your time, with your wisdom, with your love, your service. So for the Christian, generosity is a way of life. It's the mark of Christian transformation. If the Spirit dwells within me, and I've been a recipient of Christ's indescribable gift, I want to pass that on to others. I want to be like my Heavenly Father who is generous. And Paul says with this great promise that as we are rich in good works, we will store up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. You hear echoes here of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where none of those takers reside, no moths, no rust, no thieves, no hackers, people stealing the money from your bank account. None of that is in heaven where Christ abides. Lay up for yourselves treasures there. So cash flow reflects heart flow. Your money naturally gravitates toward what you value supremely. So if you value God's kingdom and you want that to be built, then your resources will flow accordingly. If you store your treasures on earth, Paul says that's a bad investment because you will leave them all behind. They will be left to someone else. Someone else will either use them or discard them. So money has no way of securing for you what is truly life. It cannot buy you life. God cannot be bribed. It has no life-giving power because salvation is a free gift. So when earthly treasure is given away in the name of Christ, it is then exchanged for heavenly treasure. And that's good business sense. That's a good business plan. And so when Paul uses these words like storing up, a good foundation, he's using permanent, stable, bedrock words. This is what I can invest my life in and lean my whole life upon. As one writer explains it, the kingdom of God is not an emergency savings plan. It's an investment opportunity. There is a sense of permanence to it. I might have shared this story with some of you before, but a few years ago, Caroline and I were visiting London, and near Trafalgar Square is this famous church, St. Martin's in the Field, known for its great classical music concerts and Underneath this church is a mausoleum, a crypt, and some enterprising individual turned that crypt into a cafe called Cafe in the Crypt. It's a beautifully designed space. The atmosphere is very relaxing. You can order lunch or afternoon tea. And as you dine, you just forget that you are in a crypt surrounded by gravestones and people are buried in the walls and in the floor. And as I reflected on that cafe, it reminded me of human ingenuity, but also the brevity of life, life's impermanence, life's uncertainty. I'm sure that the people who were buried under that church thought that their legacy would live on because they were attached to that church, buried in such a famous church. People will come through and see my headstone and think about me and so forth. But in reality, a couple of hundred years later, we would build a coffee shop over their gravestones and sip lattes and eat pastries. How quickly we are forgotten, how fragile are our legacies and reputation. So Paul is encouraging us to store up for the future in that which is certain and unshakable, that cannot be taken from us. Heaven is our final destination. So our cash flow should align with heavenly realities. We can't take it with us, so we can send it on ahead. So we've seen the uncertainty of riches, the ultimate investment, and then finally, we are to guard what is truly valuable, what I'm calling the unsearchable riches that we have in the gospel of Christ. We hear this final impassioned plea from Paul to Timothy to protect the gospel from error. It's been one of the themes of the whole epistle. Look again at verse 19. He says, take hold of that which is truly life. Well, how do we know where to find true life? It's in the faith once delivered to all the saints. As Paul says in verse 20, oh, Timothy, this emotional interjection, the solemn, urgent plea, guard the deposit entrusted to you. A deposit was something valuable that you entrusted to another for safekeeping. So Timothy is like a safe deposit box when it comes to preserving and holding on to the truth of the gospel. This is what will maintain and keep and preserve the church. You tamper with the gospel, you contaminate it with what verse 20 calls irreverent babble or contradictions. This body of teaching, the core doctrines of our faith, we're not called to reinvent it, to repackage it, to make it more palatable to the world. We're called to proclaim it and cherish it and protect it from any kind of error or contamination. And if you are not guided by the faith, Paul says, then you are vulnerable to swerving from the faith, leaving it all together. And he gives examples of that back in 1 Timothy 1, of people who have abandoned the faith, walked away from the faith, because their doctrine, because they didn't hold on to the core doctrines of the faith and keep them pure, preserve them from contamination. Some at Ephesus were espousing a counterfeit belief system, what was falsely called knowledge. You know, here's where you find true enlightenment. Here's where you find true salvation. Paul says, no, true life is found in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, as we heard this morning. So what will keep us true? What will keep us steadfast? It's grace. As Paul concludes with his prayer in verse 21, grace be with you, this unmerited, undeserved favor, strength, empowerment, purchased for us by Christ. It doesn't really show up in our English translations, but it's in the second person plural. So it really is grace be with you all. Paul is talking to the whole church here. It's the epistle itself has been addressed to an individual, to Timothy. But in the end, he says, no, I know that all of you are listening in, as this epistle is probably read in the congregation. This is what will keep you and preserve you from covetousness and error, from corrupting the health of the church. It is grace and reliance upon the grace of Christ. Well, in 1923, nine of the world's wealthiest men held a meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. And in attendance were the presidents of the world's largest steel, gas, and utility companies, the world's greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the presidential cabinet, a Wall Street tycoon, the head of the world's largest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Here were nine men who knew what it meant to make lots of money, and within a decade they would lose everything. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life, and he died bankrupt. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. The president of the largest utility, Samuel Insull, died in a foreign land, penniless, a fugitive from justice. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, also died abroad and insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was sent to the infamous Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the presidential cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could go home and die. The Wall Street tycoon, Jesse Livermore, took his own life, as did the head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser. 9 men knew what it was to make a lot of money, put all of their hopes and trust in making money, accumulating wealth. They lost it all. Their lives collapsed. So if you live for the uncertainty of riches, they are going to imprison you in this present age, and should they vanish, it will devastate you. Will it be difficult for you to leave your stuff behind? The writer of Hebrews says, we are seeking a better country whose builder and maker is God. We have the opportunity to pursue generosity, to send our treasure on ahead. And the one who has accepted and received God's grace and salvation will be generous, ready to share, rich in good works, because herein lies permanent and lasting and eternal wealth. As we pray together, Father, we thank you for the unsearchable riches of Christ that we find in the gospel, and we pray that you would help our giving to be grace-motivated, Spirit-led, glorifying to you, that you would give us a heart of gratitude and repentance, that we may lay aside sins such as greed and covetousness and grasp the abundant life that we find in the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude tonight with a fitting hymn, number 565, All for Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 565.